you have your Bibles with you this morning, because you're going to need them. Paul writes in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Well, it's not Paul writing, but it's written about Paul. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They preached the gospel. They made many disciples. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they encouraged them. I suppose for some of my headspace and heart space is occupied with trying to work out how you strengthen the souls of disciples. How do you make disciples? Jy weet, soms voel jy asof die lewe jou gaan verstik, of versmoor, of vergrys, of jy gaan in die modder net wegsink. Hoe gaan jy daai siel versterk en geestdrif weer binne in daai siel weer sit en preek? Wat gaan jy vir hom sê? And I ask myself, what do you think Paul preached? Well, I think it's clear what he preached. They preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. I am completely convinced that the happiest, most joyful, most obedient, most deed-filled, most fruitful saint on the face of this earth is one who has been completely overwhelmed and awestruck by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter, you know, I thought, what am I going to preach if I'm going to preach the gospel? And I thought, I'm going to go to Romans. And I started in Romans 8. And Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. And I thought, therefore, you know, what's the therefore? There's context to this. And I thought, I must go and see, therefore, why for? And so I went to Romans 1, and I started in Romans 1, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then he lands in 8. And I just thought, I want to take one verse from each of those chapters. Brilliant. And I want to, you know, what do you do on a cold, wet, cloudy, miserable winter's morning when saints probably feel to some extent on a Monday morning that's what's crept into their souls? How do I encourage? Well, I tell you how you encourage. To me, you open this book and you preach a message which is incandescent with the love of God, which declares this God who has made decisions about you and me which are completely and utterly irreversible and undoable. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to preach. So let's go to Romans 8. Romans 1. It is beautiful, Rory. It's completely beautiful. In Romans 1.
Yeah. You're not beautiful.
He will be by the end of this. Romans 1, Paul writes, and you know, I want you to remember that this book of Romans was written to a local church. It was written to a group of believers. What do you think it would have been like to live in Rome under Caesar? Your friends were dying and being imprisoned. You were chased from pillar to post. I don't think it was the easiest place on earth. Certainly wasn't Pretoria East, where it's actually quite trendy to be a Christian. It was not trendy to be a Christian in Rome. And then he writes in verse chapter 1, and I'm just going to pick a few verses from each chapter. Chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed, the apostle writes, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We are not talking about some human philosophy. We are not talking about some narrow-minded product of human conception that leads to some kind of sound bite that keeps you buoyed up for a few minutes and then disappears like a vapor. We are talking about a gospel that has never, ever changed. It's been the same from before time began. This gospel of Jesus Christ changes history and your history and mine like nothing else ever will. This is the gospel. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You know, Martin Luther, he read those verses. And you know, Martin Luther was, he was demented in many ways by, he read this and he hated it. He said, therein lies my problem. God is righteous and I am not. And no matter what I do, I can never appease this righteous God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He wrote, this is Martin Luther. He writes, I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in this epistle of Romans, but a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, stood in my way. For I hated that word, the righteousness of God. I had been taught to understand it was the righteousness of God with which God punished the unrighteous sinner. That's our problem. You see, God can never wink at sin. He will never look at you and say, oh, we'll just forget it for now. God is righteous, and he will never leave sin unjudged. And the judgment that he exercises upon sin is his wrath. And you and I, we are fully exposed to that wrath. And Martin Luther knew it, and it drove him mad. How on earth do I ever get to appease the wrath of this righteous God when I know I am so unrighteous? You see, that is our problem. But God, you see, because we're in a stick, we're in the mud. He's righteous. I'm unrighteous. There's no, you know, he became a monk, Martin Luther, in this desperate attempt. And if there was ever a monk, he said, that could have appeased this anger of God, it would have been Martin Luther. In a desperate attempt to appease this and be righteous, he took this oath of monkhood, and he lived in a monastery, and he dressed sparsely, and he was always cold, and he was always hungry, and he stayed up night and day, and he constantly did penance, and he learned great swathes of scripture, and he lived this incredibly devout life before God, desperately trying to appease this righteous God against whom the wrath he felt in his soul. And that he just knew he could never do it, and it drove him completely mad. He said, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul. That word, importunately, means demandingly, persistently, and unrelentingly. I wish you and I could be that way with Scripture. Disciples are made by men and women who beat upon these Scriptures, who are demanding, persistent, and unrelenting in our desire to understand and fill our hearts with this gospel story. This is how he treated these verses upon Paul in Romans 1, saying, most ardently, passionately, fervently, keenly, enthusiastically. That's how he devoted himself. He didn't understand it. It drove him mad, but he knew somewhere in there, there's the answer. Desiring to know what St. Paul wanted at last by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the contexts of the words, namely in the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates. He got saved, completely turned around, because he realized the righteousness he could never bring to God, God gave to him.
Amen.
and the wrath of God's anger against him was appeased by the blood, which was his propitiation. Romans 1:17. Our problem is the wrath of God. The gospel is righteousness imputed. What about Romans 2? The last few verses, verse 28. Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. When I was young, there was this advert, you know, a guy looking for milk in the fridge, and it was an advert for Cremora. And the line is, it's not inside, it's on top. But let me say to you, the gospel is not on top, it's inside. If there ever was a man who could claim to have a life which should have been welcomed by God, it was Paul. He boasted, just forgive me for a moment, of the tribe of Benjamin. As far as the law goes, perfect and without blame, a Pharisee. As far as zeal goes, persecuting the church. He circumcised, his pedigree was perfect. Maybe your pedigree is perfect, or maybe it's completely and utterly imperfect. But you know, he said, but I have come to count all these things as just a dung heap. All these, that I may have the righteousness of him. Because the gospel doesn't depend on your ethnicity, your education, your good looks, or your barbaric nature, or your lostness or foundness, or whether you're the perfect good son who never missed a church service, or the terrible bad son who squandered all his father's. And the gospel is inside. It's not what you are outside. It's not your language or your culture. It doesn't take any regard of where you come from, your background. It takes regard of your heart. That's where the gospel happens. And no matter how desperately you try, you'll never change your heart. Only this gospel can circumcise you inside. What about chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. For all have sinned, justified by his grace. The gospel, my friend, there's no self-help in the gospel. It's completely and utterly the free gift of God's grace toward you. These are the roots of our endurance. These are the roots of what holds us secure. When we understand that I cannot help myself, it is only God who can help me. That's the gospel. When we are consumed and realize that we are awestruck and humbled, and there is no boasting in that at all, because you bring nothing to this except your sin and your death. You didn't even bring yourself. He found you. There's no self-help in the gospel. What about Romans 4? Starting in verse 4, now to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I expect to get a salary check at the end of every month because I've worked that month. It's my due. I work hard, I get paid for it. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. It is completely undeserved. The gospel, my friend, is completely undeserved. I don't care if you're the good older brother who's never missed a church service, or you're the bad younger brother who squanders his father's. The gospel is completely undeserved. There's nothing you or I could do to deserve this wild, over-the-top, lavish love of God's redeeming grace toward you. Nothing. Amen. It's absolutely undeserved. What about chapter 5? Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, this was one of Martin Luther's favorite scriptures. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We have peace. You know, if I could just take you, and if I could put you at God's feet and leave you there with a sense of, it's okay. There's peace. There's peace between me and God. You go to the doctor because you haven't been feeling well. He does some tests. You go back for your second visit. He says, the news is not good. You've got 2 weeks to live. The thing you need most is peace with God. It's the thing men and women need most is peace with God. There is nothing on earth that gives joy unspeakable and full of glory like knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt there's peace between me and the judge of this universe who manifests his wrath against all sin and unrighteousness of men. I have peace with him because he's propitiated my sin. He's judged another in my place. We have peace with God through faith. That's the gospel. What about chapter 6? Start in verse 1. What shall we say then? You know, 5 or 6 times through these 6 chapters, he says, what are we going to say? What shall we say then? He's demanding an answer from you and me. What are you going to say? You can't just sit there. You have to say something. He's asking you to affirm what it is that you believe. What are you going to say? We live by creed or we descend into dismal chaos. What is it you believe? What are we going to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We are free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. The idea that you can become a Christian and grace covers all over all your sin and can leave you to live your life of debauched excess, that's not Christian living. And Paul makes it clear in this chapter, the grace that saves you, the kindness of God is what leads you to completely repent and turn around and live a life that's pleasing to him. That's the effect of the gospel. That's the effect of grace. What about chapter 7? Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may now belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Belong to another. The picture I have here is of Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea in the Old Testament? He wanted to prophesy over Israel, and God said, you may not prophesy over my people until you know what it's like to be married to a prostitute, until you know what this nation, how this nation treats me. And so he marries a prostitute called Gomer, and it's the most horrendous marriage. He is persistently faithful, and he pursues her, and she's persistently unfaithful and prostitutes herself and is always leaving until the very last scene where Gomer finds herself in a slave market where they sell off sex slaves. And what does Hosea do? She's about to be auctioned as a sex slave to prostitute herself for the rest of her life. And Hosea goes, and he fetches her, and he pays the price, and he purchases her, and he says, now you belong to me. You're my wife. Well, maybe you feel like you're enslaved to a system that does nothing but abuse you. The gospel says you now belong. You belong to Jesus, who will not treat you as a slave, but welcomes you as a son and a daughter. That's the gospel, my friend. We belong to another. We've been bought. And then he says in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Do you understand now why he can say there is therefore now no condemnation? What is the posture of a condemned person? Head down, shoulders bowed, found guilty. There is no longer any plea that can be entered. It is done. It is final. It's over. You are guilty, condemned. And it's in that situation that the gospel comes. And you can understand after these 7 verses that we've gone through in 7 chapters how he can say there is therefore now no condemnation. He lifts your face and he straightens your back and he pushes your shoulders back and he says, look at me. I do not condemn you. Like the woman brought to Jesus who'd been caught in adultery And her accusers are standing all around her, ready to cast stones at her because the Lord declared she should be stoned to death. Now, what are you going to do, Jesus? And he bends down and he writes in the dirt. And everyone's silent and they stare at him and they wonder, you know, what's Jesus going to do? Are we going to catch him with the fine point of the awl? And he looks up and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they leave because they realize none of them can stand before God uncondemned. And he takes the woman and he says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? And they're gone. And he looks at her, the only one in the crowd who could have picked up a stone and righteously thrown it at her. Because he was the only one without sin in that crowd. And he takes her and he looks her in the face and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the gospel. No condemnation. No? Do you see how this makes happy saints? Do you see how this leads to a fruitful, courageous, brave, humble life? What about chapter 8, verse 18, 15? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I suppose God could have run the universe on slaves. I suppose he could have run this universe and run his kingdom off the back of slaves, as every man before him, every king before him had done. Every great kingdom before that time and subsequently has been run off the back of hardworking slaves, employer-employee kind of relationship. God decided to do it differently. He put a spirit in you and me that cries, Abba, Father. How untheological, how unacademic. It cries, Abba, Father. You look at me, I'm mad, I know. But there's this thing in me, you know, when I get home from work, my kids wait at the garage door. Daddy! There's something in you that cries. There's complete and utter dependence and delight in him. That's the gospel that saves us. Something that cries, Abba, Father. The spirit of him who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We'll come back to that phrase, suffering. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we ought to pray. We do not know. We do not know. We do not know. We do not know. There's lots of things we do not know. There's lots of things about life that I do not know. Just in my home group, there are people who are suffering and I have no answers for them. I do not know. The situation is complex. Life is difficult. It's completely without explanation. It beggars explanation, but I have none. I'm confused. I do not know. And all of you have said many times before, I do not know. You groan inwardly, it says. The complexities, the difficulties, the mystery of life, why the injustice of it, the unfairness of it, why, I do not know. And we groan at the futility of the whole, we groan at the futility with which we have to live at times. I do not know. But verse 28 says, but we do know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's lots of things I don't know. But one thing I do know. And the one thing I do know so completely overwhelms all the things I don't know that all the things I don't know don't really matter anymore. That's the gospel. I do not know. I groan inwardly. I'm perplexed, confused. But he says, but I know that for those who love God, I do know, I do know. What do you know? We need to know this for those who love God, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, he makes all things work together for the good. I know this, that all of life, its difficulties, its injustices, its inexplicability, everything that I don't know, for all of those things, the one thing that I need to know and that I hold on to, that I know, all things work to he will make. That's the sovereign God we serve. If that doesn't make you happy, if that doesn't fill your heart with courage, if that doesn't fill you with bravery and confidence and I'm going to live this lie, I don't care. You know, we live such safe lives because we're always trying to control our lives. Low risk, health, wealth. We're always, and then it so inhibits the spread of the gospel and God's expression through our life because we're always trying to control because we think, you know, if I could just get, but when we know that God makes all things work together for the good of them that love him, it's like an anthem, it's like an answer to this safe life that it gives us a liberty and a freedom to do what God's called us to do. We don't live this safe life anymore. I'm quite happy to give myself to belong to another and to do what he's called. I don't care about the things I don't know because I know this one thing. He's going to make things work together for the good. And what is the good? What is the good? You're waiting for me to tell you it's money or prosperity or safety or health. It's not. If you look further down in that same verse 28, for those whom he are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good thing. He makes all things work together for the good thing, which is conforming you and me to the image of his son. Because let me say this to you, if we're going to share this gospel with the world in which we live, if we're going to be salt and light in the world in which we live, we need to be carrying the image of his son. That's the good thing, that God will make everything work together towards. He has purpose in our suffering, every single bit of it. As we may not understand, have you ever thought of, we sat in home group on this weekend, I said, let's just think about men and women whose lives went completely skiff. We think, what's going on here? You know, Paul said, here I am stuck in prison, Philippians 1. He said, you need to know that what has happened to me, it's like Paul had no control of what was happening to him. He knew what has happened to me. I had no control. This happened to me, and what had happened to him? He was thrown into prison for the preaching of the gospel. He'd done no evil to anyone, but thrown into prison. You need to know God has turned this thing around for his good because the whole God has become aware of the Savior, Jesus. You need to know God has turned it around. What about Esther? Beautiful Jewish woman. Pure young girl, grew up in a wonderful Jewish home, Daddy Mordecai, who loved her. And suddenly she ends up being in an evil, debauched Gentile king's harem, prepared for that one night stand. Talk about things going wrong and being unplanned. But you know what happened? The entire Jewish nation is threatened. And they're all about to be completely wiped out. And Daddy Mordecai comes to his daughter and he says, Esther, for such a time as this, God worked all things together for the good. And the nation was saved because of Esther's life. What about Joseph? You know, he's sold into slavery down a deep pit, lands up in a foreign nation, falsely accused, spends decades on the run, left for dead. Suddenly overnight, he becomes prime minister. And the very brothers that intended to kill him, they wanted his head off his shoulders. They did not. They were insanely jealous of this young man, their younger brother. And they suddenly find themselves in the same court where the prime minister's, and he's the one who has the key to the food that they come asking for. And they suddenly realize, he tells them, you know who I am? I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. And you know, you know what Joseph said to his brothers? You intended this for evil, but God intended it for your redemption. Let me say this to you. The gospel, the spreading of this news will never be cheap. It will always run off the back of men and women who willingly suffer. You know, Paul said it. He said in Colossians, he said, I'm making up in my body that which is in my flesh, that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of the church. You say, how can Paul say, was there something lacking in the suffering of Jesus on the cross? Nothing was lacking in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. But let me say to you, the redemption of the men and women around us will not get to them outside of men and women prepared to suffer like Jesus did in getting that message to them. My life of comfort and ease and my self-preserving instinct is never going to lead to this expensive message of love and rescue reaching men and women who need to hear it. Maybe it means opening your home to 25 people once a week so that your home can become like a nutcracker on people's hearts and open them up through your hospitality to the gospel. Maybe it means, I don't know what it might mean for you, this gospel message is expensive. But when this gospel message, when we understand the price that's been paid, I'm free. I'm free to spend my life because I belong to another. I belong to another. You know, he says all things. What kind of all things? Well, you know, let's just look at the context of all things work together for the good. And then we'll finish. He says, provided that we suffer with him, verse 17, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth. He says, for all of creation was subject to futility, not willingly. Creation itself, verse 21, will be set free from bondage and corruption. Verse 22, for the whole of creation groans together in pains of childbirth. Verse 23, we groan inwardly. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved, because most of our salvation has not come. We still live in hope of what's coming. The context of Romans 28 is not all good things work together for the good. It's all things, including all the bad things. And it's like Paul said, you know, I realize living there, this is what you see, the groaning, the futility, the difficultness, the suffering. He says, but all things work together for the good. When we as saints know that, what shall I say then to these things? If God is for us, imagine if God was against us. But this God is for us. Who can be? What are we going to say to all these things? Like I can hear Paul say, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I don't know what to say to all this stuff. I don't know how. He says, but now I have to find words. I have to find some way to say this. And he says, this is what I'm going to say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously freely give us all other? This is God's son that he gave. God gave his son. You know, this is not some man that he chose on earth to go on a mission for him. This is God's own son with whom he'd never broken fellowship, who from before, eternity past he'd been with him. And God then, he gets to the place where he gives his only son to be your rescue and mine. It's like he goes from the greater to the lesser. This son with whom he had this eternal fellowship, this white-hot love, whom he was totally committed and devoted to, he gets to the place where he gives him for you and me. If he's done that, then is he ever going to withhold anything from you or me? You know, we think Pontius Pilate gave him. We think Herod gave him. We think the Gentiles or the Jews gave him. Jesus himself even said, I give my... But God gave him for you and me because he knew that's the only way I can rescue them. And then he says, and this is where we finish. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, because we're going to have it all. We're going to have persecution, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. But what will separate us? What can separate us? For your sake, he says, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to the slaughter. He says, no, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Saints, if we're going to be the disciples that God calls us to be, the brave, courageous, confident, humble, salty, light-bearing saints, it's this message of His salvation which needs to leave us awestruck. For then we will serve our generation and tell His story before we fall asleep in death. God bless you.